what is best for us than we could ever be if we were in control of our own lives. Lord, today we thank you for the work of Grove City College. We rejoice with those who are here for homecoming as they renew old relationships and celebrate the time that they spent here. We thank you for all of the ways in which the college has shaped our lives positively, and we pray that you would continue to use it in your service. Bless the faculty and enable us to grow in faithfulness to your word. Strengthen the administration and the staff as they serve us in so many different ways. Thank you for each one who makes our time here possible. Thank you for the joyful memories and the formative experiences that you have and are using to shape our lives. But Lord, today we would also lift up before you those who are struggling. We pray for those whose struggles come from their own failures and sins. We sin so often against you and against the ones whom we love. We pray, therefore, that you would give us hearts that are quick to repent and ask for forgiveness. We pray that you would enable us to be humble and approachable when others show us our sin, and to love and care for others enough to show them gently and faithfully their sins too. We pray that when our sins are exposed, you would enable us to run to the cross for forgiveness and to find there the peace that we need. We pray too for those whose struggles are with the sins of others against them, whether from within their own families or in other contexts. Father, we pray that you would first enable us to trust you, to believe that in spite of our own painful history, in which others planned and carried out evil against us, that nonetheless you meant it for good, and that you will bring good out of it. Enable us to learn how to trust others wisely, to acknowledge that the pain that we suffered has certainly shaped our hearts, and that we will need to have our thinking reshaped by your powerful Spirit. And Lord, we pray for those this morning whose struggles are with their circumstances. Some of us are sick and in need of healing. Others are struggling at work, or in their studies, or in a relationship. We pray that you would help us to find our value in the love that you have set upon us, even when our idols scream to us that that is not enough. Give us the grace to trust your wisdom and your timing, and to entrust even our frustration to you. Lord, teach us that through the painful and frustrating nights of darkness, you are still there, still on the throne, still working all things together in a wonderful way that will be good for us. Lord, we pray that today you would teach us a growing love for our brothers and sisters in Christ, a growing thankfulness for the cross, and a growing dependence upon you that is daily deeper and more profound. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. If you take your Bibles or your bulletins, turn with me to the book of Genesis, chapter 39, continuing on our series in the story of Joseph and his brothers. This is God's inspired word. Let's give careful attention to the reading of it. Now Joseph had been brought down to Egypt, and Potiphar, an officer of Pharaoh, the captain of the guard, an Egyptian, had bought him from the Ishmaelites who had brought him down there. The Lord was with Joseph, and he became a successful man and was in the house of his Egyptian master. His master saw that the Lord was with him, and that the Lord caused all that he did to succeed in his hands. So Joseph found favor in his sight and attended him, and he made him overseer of his house and put him in charge of all that he had. From the time that he made him overseer in his house and over all that he had, the Lord blessed the Egyptian's house for Joseph's sake. And the blessing of the Lord was on all that he had in house and field. So he left all that he had in Joseph's charge, and because of him, he had no concern about anything but the food that he ate. Now Joseph was handsome in form and appearance, and after a time, his master's wife cast her eyes on Joseph and said, "Lie with me." But he refused and said to his master's wife, "Behold, because of me, my master has no concern about anything in the house and has put everything that he has in my charge. He is not greater in this house than I am, nor has he kept anything back from me except yourself, because you are his wife. How then can I do this great wickedness and sin against God? And as she spoke to Joseph day after day, he would not listen to her, to lie beside her or to be with her. But one day when he went into the house to do his work and none of the men of the house were there in the house, she caught him by his garment, saying, "Lie with me." But he left his garment in her hand and fled and got out of the house. And as soon as she saw that he had left his garment in her hand and had fled out of the house, she called to the men of the household and said to them, "See, he has brought among us a Hebrew to laugh at us. He came in to me to lie with me, and I cried out with a loud voice. And as soon as he heard that I lifted up my voice and cried out, he left this garment beside me and fled and got out of the house." And she laid up his garment by her until his master came home. And she told him the same story, saying, "The Hebrew servant whom you have brought among us came in to me to laugh at me. And as soon as I lifted up my voice and cried, he left his garment beside me and fled out of the house." As soon as his master heard the words that his wife spoke to him, "This is the way your servant treated me," his anger was kindled. And Joseph's master took him and put him in the prison, the place where the king's prisoners were confined, and he was there in prison. But the Lord was with Joseph and showed him steadfast love and gave him favor in the sight of the keeper of the prison. And the keeper of the prison put Joseph in charge of all the prisoners who were in the prison. Whatever was done there, he was the one who did it. The keeper of the prison paid no attention to anything that was in Joseph's charge, because the Lord was with him. And whatever he did, the Lord made it succeed. Thus far, the reading of God's word. Let's pray together. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word, and we pray that today you would open up our hearts to receive it, to understand it, to believe it, and that by it you would change our lives. We pray for a work of your Spirit in our midst today to make us receptive to your truth and to show us the gospel. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. God loves you and has a wonderful plan for your life. We've probably all heard that saying, maybe even said it to other people. But then life's reality comes pressing in upon us relentlessly. Sickness, pain, broken relationships, abuse, shattered dreams, temptation, sin, death. Where is this wonderful plan? If God's plan for my life is so wonderful, what on earth definition of wonderful is he using? What on earth is he up to? Well, that's a great question, isn't it? What on earth is God up to in your life? And when we explore that question, we discover that God's good plan for your life is not for your ease and comfort, but rather for your death and resurrection. A dying to sin and to your old self, and a resurrection to a whole new way of life in him. He loves you too much to leave you unchanged. And that process is often hard and painful, as Joseph discovered. The pathway along which we are called to walk is at times confusing and disorienting. But along that difficult and confusing pathway, Joseph also discovered that the Lord was with him. Even at those times when he might have felt most abandoned and alone, we need to reconsider what it means for the Lord to have a wonderful plan for our lives in the light of Joseph's experiences in Egypt, and that's what we're going to do today. We will see that God's wonderful plan may lead you into trials and temptations, but at the same time, his grace will be sufficient for you in those situations. Well, to begin with, God's wonderful plan for Joseph. Joseph must have grown up hearing a great deal about God's wonderful plan for his life. He was the favorite son in a favored family. You remember his great-grandfather Abraham was called by God to leave his country, go to a new country, and be the foundation for a nation that God was building for himself. And Jacob, Joseph's father, was also the chosen son, the one who was chosen before his brother. An oracle before his birth said, "Jacob is the one through whom the blessing is going to descend." And then Joseph, the firstborn son of the favorite wife. His ornamented coats, a symbol of his status in the family. But this was not just his father's wonderful plan for his life. He had those dreams. First of all, his brother's sheaves coming and bowing down to him in the field. And then the sun and the moon and the stars coming and bowing down to Joseph. If ever there was a person who had a reason for saying, God loves me and has a wonderful plan for my life, it was surely Joseph. But then everything seemed to go horribly wrong. His father sent him to visit his brothers while they were out taking care of the sheep, and when they saw him coming from a distance, they plotted to toss him into an empty pit and leave him there to starve. And it was only because some Midianites just happened to pass by that they changed their plan from murder to making some money. And so they eBayed Joseph to these passing Midianites, and they took him down to Egypt, where they sold him into the house of Potiphar. So much for God's wonderful plan for Joseph's life. It seemed that his dreams had been shattered by a combination of human jealousy and greed. Where was God at those crucial moments of Joseph's life when his dreams were being derailed? Well, Joseph must surely have pondered that many times on the road down to Egypt and during his early days as a household slave, doing all of the menial tasks that went with that. But the narrator, who is surprisingly reticent about identifying God's role in the rest of Joseph's story, it tells us no fewer than 5 times in these opening verses that the Lord was with Joseph in Egypt, giving him success, causing him to find favor with his new employer. He wants to make sure you don't miss the point that just because life is hard and is not turning out the way you want it to, that does not mean that God is against you, or that his wonderful plan for your life has been derailed. God can be with you in Egypt. He can be with you in the wilderness. He can be with you in bondage. He can be with you in frustrating circumstances where you're experiencing the consequences of other people's sins against you, just as he can be with you in Joseph's sunnier days in Canaan, where everything seemed to be going according to his plan. In fact, Joseph has already begun to embody the Abrahamic promise of being a blessing to the nations. Precisely in this situation of trial and loss, everything that his Egyptian master entrusted to Joseph prospered and succeeded. The Lord blessed him for Joseph's sake. And according to verse 3, Potiphar even recognized what was going on. He saw that the Lord was with Joseph. So Joseph's painful sidetrack turned out to be a wonderful opportunity for this particular Egyptian to see the Lord at work. Perhaps there's a connection to where some of you are right now. Right now, you are dealing perhaps with difficult and challenging situations in your life. You're experiencing painful trials, radically changed prospects for your future that condemn you to a life you would not have chosen for yourself. What is God up to? Well, perhaps he will use your suffering to bring you into contact with someone who needs to see the Lord at work. Perhaps a fellow patient, or a nurse, or a doctor at a cancer clinic, or a neighbor, or a friend who is watching you endure your trial. Perhaps there is someone near you who needs to see what the Lord is with you looks like in the midst of suffering and pain and loss. You see, it's one thing to declare, well, the Lord is with us on sunny days when there isn't a cloud in your sky. It's quite another to be able to confess, the Lord is with me in the valley of deep shadow. But the twists and turns in the Lord's plans for Joseph are by no means finished yet. Joseph became manager of Pharaoh's household, which represented a meteoric rise for a slave. And so far, everything is following the storyline that we would like to believe. Serve God, and everything will go well for you. You will be blessed, and so will everyone around you. And even if you have to go through a few difficulties, your trials will only be temporary, and then will issue in new and wonderful opportunities for you to share the gospel. You may get sick, but God will heal you and make it all better. One relationship may be broken and destroyed, but there's always a new and better one waiting around the corner. Isn't that what it means for God to be with us? Well, no. Not in Joseph's case, certainly. You see, as rapidly as the ship of Joseph's fortunes has risen, it equally quickly hit a rock and was wrecked. And Joseph found himself right back on the bottom of the heap again, in an Egyptian jail. And even worse, this twist of fortunes did not come because of moral failure on his part. It was not because of his sin and disobedience that he was imprisoned. It was quite the reverse. His faithful obedience to God, the very thing that seemed to cause his rise, now also caused his fall from the heights. The story of how it happened is familiar to us, isn't it? Joseph was a good-looking guy. Well, of course he was. It ran in his family. You know, his great-grandmother, Sarah, was good-looking. His mother, Rachel, was good-looking. The same phrase is used for them. And his master's wife noticed his attractiveness and desired him. And the temptation that presented itself to Joseph was sudden and real and direct. Now, sometimes we think of this passage as perhaps the archetypal description of the temptation to lust and how to resist it. But actually, this is a lot more like an attempted rape than a seduction. Yeah, Joseph's the beautiful one, not Potiphar's wife. She doesn't attempt to allure him with honeyed words. It simply says she lifted up her eyes on Joseph and commanded him, "Come to bed with me." This is not a request. It's a demand. This is the same tone of voice that she uses to tell him to straighten the chairs and dust the furniture. He's the slave. She's the mistress. He doesn't get to have an opinion about this. See, this is the temptation that comes when someone in power over you tells you to deny your beliefs or else. It may be an employer or an abusive family member who threatens to fire you or subject you to physical or emotional hurt if you don't do what they say. In that situation, it would have been very easy for Joseph to rationalize and excuse his sin as the only viable option. To give in would have been easy and self-protective. To refuse would almost certainly have negative repercussions. As they say, hell hath no fury like a woman scorned. But Joseph didn't do that. He not only explained to Potiphar's wife why humanly it would be wrong, a betrayal of the trust placed in him by Potiphar, he went on to the deeper and more important reason why he couldn't do this. It would be a sin against God, verse 9. Now, bringing God into the picture shows us Joseph's awareness of the Lord's presence with him, even in this nearly impossible situation. He didn't just put his faith to one side when faced with the challenges of living in what we like to call the real world. No, instead, when he reckoned up the balance sheet, he saw clearly that the choice that faced him in that instant was between satisfying his employer's wife by offending God and satisfying God by offending his employer's wife. And he made the right choice. Not just once or twice, but repeatedly as she confronted him day after day after day. Now, how was he able to do that? When we so often fail and fall in the face of much lesser temptations than this. You know, sometimes we successfully just say no to temptation the first time and the second time, maybe even the third time. But sooner or later, Satan wears us down by his persistence and his patience. Not so Joseph. What was his secret? The passage doesn't give us one. Yeah, there aren't really any tips or steps to defeating temptation here. You know, we typically start out by controlling our circumstances. So if you struggle with internet pornography, our typical advice is, well, give your computer to somebody else at night. Or if you struggle with compulsive spending, take your credit card and freeze it in a block of ice. So at least you have to defrost it before you can use it. And there's nothing wrong with doing our best to avoid situations of temptation. Joseph certainly tried his hardest not to be alone with Potiphar's wife, and we may be wise to limit our opportunity to sin, but on its own, such an approach deals only with the external factors, not with the heart. And sooner or later, however careful you are, the temptation comes at you in some form or another. Alternatively, we often like to appeal to the likely consequences, or to our own pride. Well, I might get caught. Or what will my friends think? The trouble is that the devil will often convince you that A, no one will ever know, and B, yours is a special case. Well, this sin, of course, makes perfect sense. And as Joseph was in charge of the household, he could surely have arranged the schedules to keep his affair under cover. And how easy it would have been for him to rationalize his sin by saying, well, there just is no alternative here. Ultimately, Joseph's only defense against sin was a heart that wanted to please God more than it wanted to experience pleasure or avoid pain. You see, and that's our real problem, isn't it? See, my difficult circumstances don't make me sin. Those other people who invite me to join them in their sin, they don't make me sin. My own heart is what draws me into sin because I want something more than I want to please God. That's what James says in his epistle, isn't it? What causes the quarrels and fights among you? As Paul Tripp has pointed out, it's not the impossible people you have to live with. It's not the crazy circumstances that surround you. It's our hearts. Our hearts want something more than they want God. And I've experienced that in my own life just this week. I've shared before, sometimes it's a real struggle to write a sermon, and I struggle with that struggle. I get angry because Friday night has rolled around and all I have is a pile of empty words. And why do I get so angry? Is it because I just care so much about your spiritual needs and I am tenderly afraid for your souls? Well, I wish it were so, but sorry. That isn't the case. It's because I don't want to have to get up early on Saturday morning and rewrite the whole thing. I'd much rather lie in bed. And because my pride is afraid that come Sunday morning, all I'm going to be left with is this pile of empty words. And no one will go away impressed by my preaching ability. Yeah, the problem is my self-centered, proud, arrogant heart that has its own wonderful plan for my life. A plan that doesn't involve temptation, a plan that doesn't involve struggle, a plan that doesn't involve suffering, a plan in which everyone around me bows down and glorifies me. I want to think that preaching is a skill that I can take credit for, and I resent being reminded that I'm merely a messenger boy who is utterly dependent on God for having anything meaningful to say. And I suspect it's the same for you too. Whatever sin you struggle with, whether it's pride and arrogance, whether it's lust, whether it's gossip, whether it's overeating, whatever it is, the power of that sin comes from the fact that your heart wants something more than you want God. And that sin seems to offer you a way to get it. You see, if Joseph had valued his safety and his comfort and his position in the house more than he loved God, he would have given in to Potiphar's wife. It's as simple as that. At least giving in to sin is as simple as that. Resisting sin is a whole different ballgame. You see, if the problem is with our hearts and not our circumstances, resisting sin is going to require a change in our hearts, not just a change in our circumstances. And that's something we cannot do for ourselves. You can't simply decide to turn over a new leaf and just stop sinning. Maybe some of you have tried that. How's that going for you? We need a new heart with new desires. If there is one lesson that we learned from Old Testament Israel, it's this. They had God's perfect law. They'd experienced a wonderful deliverance out of Egypt. And how was that working for them? What do the prophets say? What's the problem? You need a new heart. The Lord is going to have to do something dramatic and give you a new heart. Which is why the reason ultimately that Joseph was able to say no to such a powerful temptation was that this is a work of God in his heart and in his life. Just as the presence of God with him enabled him to prosper in everything he did in the opening part of this chapter, so too here. It was because the Lord was with him at that crucial moment and over the long haul that he was able to say, how can I do such a thing and sin against God? That thought did not come from himself. That thought came from God. So the Lord is sovereign over every aspect of Joseph's life. God's plan, his wonderful plan for Joseph's life, included temptation, and so God orchestrated all of the circumstances so to expose Joseph to temptation in its most powerful form. The Lord could easily have made sure that Mr. and Mrs. Potiphar were happily married and had a wonderful relationship. Or he could have made sure that Joseph was born plug ugly. But he didn't do so because part of Joseph's story involved facing temptation and, by God's grace, resisting it. God brought him into that temptation, and in this case, God brought him through that temptation unscathed. But even doing that, doing the right thing, didn't solve Joseph's problem. Day after day, the same temptation confronted him, and even though he did his best to avoid it, refusing even to be alone with her in the house, she was always there. And finally, Potiphar's wife made one last all-or-nothing try. She waited until she could catch him alone, grabbed his cloak, and commanded him again, come to bed with me. Now, with that kind of in-your-face temptation, there's only one thing to do, which is to run for your life. And so Joseph fled. And not for the first time in his life, he found his own clothing used against him. First of all, his brothers used his fancy coat to persuade his father that he'd been killed by a wild animal, and now his cloak was used by Potiphar's wife as evidence. She marshaled her case well. First of all, she got all of the household servants on her side. Verse 14, he brought to us a Hebrew, a foreigner, to make sport of us. In other words, this situation is all Potiphar's fault. If he hadn't brought this foreigner into our midst, we'd be fine. In fact, that image is compounded in verse 17. Literally, the Hebrew says, the slave came to me who you brought among us to make sport of us. You know, it was as if Potiphar, you actually planned this, didn't you? This was your idea. And Potiphar was left with the choice of either siding with a slave and exposing his wife as a liar, which would have caused a massive scandal, and getting rid of Joseph. And he chose the latter course. Although the fact that he'd only had Joseph thrown into prison suggests that he didn't entirely believe his wife's story. The normal punishment for a crime like this would have been immediate execution. Of course, that was pretty cold comfort for Joseph, who found himself in prison at rock bottom once again, falsely accused, judged guilty of a terrible sin. And surely it was at this point that a second temptation came to Joseph, a temptation that in many respects, I think, is harder for him to handle. The temptation to feel abandoned by God. I mean, he's done the right thing. He resisted temptation. But far from the Lord protecting him from the consequences, the Lord just stood by and let a great injustice be done. Where is God when you really need him? Certainly there's no prosperity gospel here. Of course, it's precisely these circumstances that tell the truth about our hearts, isn't it? You see, if we're just doing the right thing because we think it will earn God's favor and force God to give us what we really want, then if this faithfulness doesn't seem to be working for us, we're going to grow resentful and bitter and angry. See, if I'm obeying God to get something in return, it's that something that really controls my heart, not God. Yeah, maybe you've been thinking, well, if I don't study on Sundays, You know, God owes me that when the exam rolls around on Monday or Tuesday, the professor needs to ask me all the things that I did study when I was studying. Or maybe you think, if I make and keep a commitment to sexual purity, then God owes me a spouse who will come and love me and care for me. We had this same kind of heart-revealing experience in our first church plant in Oxford. At the end of 3 years of ministry there, we weren't able to continue. The church plant closed its doors on Easter Sunday. What a day to face up to the truth of the death of a church. We had to search our hearts and find, what are we doing this for? Are we doing this for ourselves? Or are we doing this for God? You see, very often our law-keeping is not about pleasing God at all. It's about using God to get what we really want. But the truth is revealed if God does not give you what you really want. And your anger and resentment reveals what your heart is really serving God for. Like the elder brother in the story of the prodigal son, you may have obeyed, but we've never really loved. Our obedience was really about serving our pride and our image as being the righteous and obedient one, not like that other brother. But for Joseph, there seems to be no such resentment or anger. Even though he found himself once again at the bottom of the heap, he once again found that the Lord was there with him in the mess and muck of prison life. Now notice, God doesn't rend the heavens and come down to explain to Joseph how this particular painful sidetrack fitted into the grand divine master plan. It did, of course. And much, much, much later, Joseph could perhaps look back and see what God was accomplishing through his suffering. But at the time, Joseph was left in prison to work through it by himself. But even there, he was not left on his own. There in prison too, there in the midst of a situation that otherwise must surely have cast him into complete despair, we read that the Lord was with him, once again blessing him and prospering everything he does, and blessing others around him as well. There's no answer to his natural questions about the course of his life except this: I am with you. And I will be with you for better or for worse. I will be with you in joy, and I will be with you in suffering. I will be with you in success, and I will be with you in failure. It's what God had promised Abraham and Isaac, and Jacob. And that's what Joseph experienced. God's faithful presence was with him in the dungeon every bit as much as it was with him in his moments of success and triumph. But there's one more thing I think we need to observe about Joseph's experience, which is the measure of God being with you is not your success, not even your success in resisting temptation. See, the problem when we read this chapter is we want to make this chapter all about us. We all want to emulate Joseph's success in resisting temptation. Yeah, without the consequences, maybe. We want to be able to say no to sin in the most trying of circumstances under the pressure of repeated, insistent temptation. And Joseph's self-control is all the more striking when we remember Judah's lack of self-control under much less extreme temptation in the previous chapter. You know, Tamar didn't have to fling herself repeatedly across Judah's path and command him to sin. All she had to do, dress like a prostitute, sit in the right spot, the rest followed. So as we read this chapter, we all want to know, right? How can I be like Joseph, who was able to resist this remarkable temptation instead of who I really am in my daily life, which is a lot more like Judah, giving in, easily led astray. And what we miss in that process is the fact that God is not at work in Joseph's life because he obeyed and resisted temptation, and then absent from Judah's life because he gave in to temptation and fell into sin, and so as a result, for the rest of his life, he was on plan B. No. God is at work in both. You know, we often think, don't we, God must really love us when we obey him and when we resist temptation, but he really hates us. Or at least he's so disappointed with you when we sin. That puts us on plan B. Well, it's certainly true that God hates all sin. Absolutely. But if there is one lesson that is central to the Joseph story, it is that God uses things that he hates to accomplish goals that he loves. And so he is not just at work in and through Joseph, he's at work in and through Judah as well. Remember the line of promise. The line through whom the Messiah comes is not the spotless line of Joseph, it's the flawed line of Judah. You see, the Lord sovereignly brought both Judah and Joseph into temptation, and the Lord knew exactly what would happen in both cases. He knew that by his grace, Joseph would remember him and stand, and that Judah would forget him and would fall. And the Lord would use both of those experiences, both of those events, to accomplish his wonderful purposes. Joseph would be enabled to stand as a testimony to God's power to sustain his people in temptation. A living and breathing example of what Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians 10. That no temptation has overtaken you that is not common to man. That God is faithful. He will not let you be tempted beyond your ability. But with temptation will also provide a way of escape that you may be able to endure it. God is faithful. None of us are ever in a situation where we can blame God because there's no way out. But Judah would also stand as a living and breathing example of the truth that in the midst of your worst sin, it is still true that my grace, says the Lord, is sufficient for you. Yes, someone who sins and falls so spectacularly can still be incorporated into the people and plan of God, because there is no plan B. If there were, we'd already be on plan triple Z anyway. There is no plan B. The Lord is at work through your worst sin, just as he is at work through your greatest moment of faithfulness. He can and he will use your sin to humble you and to make you appreciate his grace in a way that you never could if he always enabled you to stand in the face of fierce temptation. And isn't it that experience of grace and mercy which most increases our heart's love for the Lord and for his glory? Yes, we can learn from the struggles and the successes of others as well, but often it's our own trials, it's our own failed temptations that have the biggest effect of casting us to lean on the Lord far more intensely than we would ever learn to do during the good times when God enables us to stand. We all want to live these victorious Christian lives in the middle of difficulty like Joseph in Genesis 39, but actually the Lord's wonderful plan for us is to acknowledge the messy reality that the lives that we actually live demonstrate a very evident need for God's amazing grace. You don't just need God as an assistant, a life coach who can enable you to reach your full potential. You need God as a Savior, someone who provides for us guilty sinners as a free gift, a righteousness that we can never attain on our own. What was God up to in Joseph's life? Joseph's dreams were never simply about Joseph. They were never simply about his personal success and preeminence in the family. They were about him becoming a signpost to the gospel, the means by which God's promise to Abraham would ultimately become a reality. The Lord was with him, enabling him to become a blessing to the Egyptians in spite of profound suffering and persecution. Not simply so he could become an example for you to imitate, although he is that, but so that he could become an exemplar pointing forward to Jesus Christ. The Apostle Peter writes this, "For this is a gracious thing, when mindful of God, one endures sorrows while suffering unjustly. For what credit is it if when you sin and are beaten for it, you endure? But if when you do good and suffer for it, you endure, this is a gracious thing in the sight of God. For to this you have been called, because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example that you might follow in his steps. He committed no sin, neither was deceit found in his mouth. When he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly. He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. By his wounds you have been healed. For you were straying like sheep, but have now returned to the shepherd and overseer of your souls." Do you hear the echoes of Joseph's experience? In the experience of Christ, but we can't say of Joseph, by his wounds we are healed. You see, God's wonderful plan for Joseph's life involved him in undeserved pain and betrayal and suffering and temptation in order that he might point forwards to Jesus Christ. Jesus, who was the only truly righteous man, the only one who ever suffered completely without fault of his own. What is more, he experienced much greater temptation than Joseph did. The Spirit led Jesus out into the wilderness to face the full force of Satan's assaults, and Jesus did so perfectly. Joseph may have resisted temptation in this case, but Joseph was not sinless. I'm sure there were times when he lost hope, when he gave in to self-pity and to anger. There were certainly times when Joseph did not say, "Oh, you meant it for evil, but God meant it for good." But precisely in his moments of shining faithfulness, Joseph points beyond himself to Christ. The goal of Genesis 39 is not to get you to ask yourself in times of temptation, "Oh, what would Joseph do?" The goal is to encourage you to ponder what Jesus Christ has already done in your place. You see, Jesus came willingly to experience the bondage and suffering of this world in order to serve and to bless humanity. The Lord was with him, and as a result, his presence was a blessing to those around him. He made the blind eyes to see and the deaf ears to hear, and he proclaimed good news to the poor. And he faced temptation. The temptation to choose his own way in the world, to bypass the cross. And he refused it, instead humbly submitting himself to God's wonderful plan for his life. A wonderful plan that would take him into the deep darkness of the cross. Why did Jesus suffer? Was it because God was not able to prevent it? Where was God at the cross? Well, we, sinful humanity, meant it for evil, absolutely. We wanted to do away with the sinless one whose only crime was to be what humans were meant to be in the beginning. But God meant it for good. As part of his wonderful and holy plan of redemption. And so the Father allowed the Son to be falsely accused, condemned, abused, murdered. Even more than that, at the cross, the Father himself treated the Son like a guilty outcast who was stained with the darkest forms of sin. The one who had never done anything else except to love and to serve God was condemned by his own Father to experience the agonies of hell, alone in the darkness. So he cried out, my God, why have you forsaken me?" He was bearing our curse. In that moment, the Father was not with Jesus, so that he might be with you and with me forever. And as a result, all of my sin and my failure, all of those times when we have gladly joined Judah in his sin, instead of siding with faithful Joseph, all of those times when we have loved and served ourselves, instead of loving and serving God, all of them nailed to the cross with Jesus Christ. The penalty paid in full so that Jesus could say, "It is finished." And as a result, in its place, we are now credited with the perfect righteousness of Christ, who perfectly resisted temptation in your place and in mine. By his wounds, we are healed. By his righteousness, our filth is dealt with fully and finally. And so God's smile rests upon you and upon me for his sake. It may be that there are some here this morning who have never seen that. You're still trusting in your own efforts to make God like you, to make God accept you. There is no future in that path. You cannot do it. The only pathway into God's favor is the pathway that God himself has set up through Jesus Christ, through the cross, through faith, trusting in what he has done in your place. And Christians, this truth is what gives you assurance and hope when you face the darkest hours of God's wonderful plan for your life. You see, as Peter reminds us, you may well have to suffer in this life. And as we do, we may be tempted to believe, well, surely that means God is angry with me. Maybe God has abandoned me. Nothing could be further from the truth. God has poured out all of the anger that he has against your sin on Jesus Christ, which means that your sufferings now can only have a redemptive purpose, teaching us to die to sin, bringing others to see and to know this God who we have met in Jesus Christ. And as God enables us, this is the truth that teaches us to say from our hearts to the specific forms of temptation that we face, how can I do such a thing and sin against God? And when we fail to do so, as we fail to do so repeatedly, it reminds us to run afresh to Jesus, the great shepherd of wandering sheep like us, and there to find fresh stores of mercy and grace that are sufficient. God loves you more deeply and more profoundly than you could ever have imagined, and he will not leave you or forsake you. He has a wonderful plan for your life. And in your successes and in your failures and in your joys and in your trials, when you resist temptation and when you fail to resist temptation, you may be sure of this: God means it wonderfully for your good. Amen. Let us pray together. Our Heavenly Father, we come